We're going to continue with Samuel's life and times of Samuel this morning with Samuel in Samuel chapter 4 and starting at verse 1. It's page 232 in the blue in the Bibles. Now the Israelites went out to fight against the Philistines. The Israelites camped at Ebenezer and the Philistines at Aphek. The Philistines deployed their forces to meet Israel, and as the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 of them on the battlefield. When the soldiers returned to camp, the elders of Israel asked, "Why did the Lord bring defeat on us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Lord's Covenant from Shiloh, so that we may go with it, and so with go with us and save us from the hand of our enemies." So the people sent men to Shiloh, and they brought back the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim. And Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. When the Ark of the Lord's Covenant came into the camp, all Israel raised such a great shout that the ground shook. Hearing the uproar, the Philistines asked, "What's all this shouting in the Hebrew camp?" When they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp, the Philistines were afraid. "A god has come into the camp," they said. "Oh no, nothing like this has happened before. We're doomed. Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? They are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness." "Be strong, Philistines, be men, or you will be subject to the Hebrews as they have been subject to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and the Israelites were defeated, and every man fled to his tent. The slaughter was very great. Israel lost 30,000 foot soldiers. The Ark of God was captured, and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died. That same day, a Benjaminite ran from the battle line and went to Shiloh with his clothes torn and dust on his head. When he arrived, there was Eli sitting on his chair by the side of the road, watching because his heart feared for the Ark of God. When the man entered the town and told what had happened, the whole town sent up a cry. Eli heard the cry and asked, "What is the meaning of this uproar?" The man hurried over to Eli, who was 98 years old and whose eyes had failed so that he could not see. He told Eli, "I have just come from the battle line. I fled from it this very day." Eli asked, "What happened, my son?" The man who brought the news replied, "Israel fled before the Philistines, and the army has suffered heavy losses. Also your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been captured." When he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell backward off his chair by the side of the road of the gate. His neck was broken and he died, for he was an old man and he was heavy. He had led Israel 40 years. His daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant and near the time of delivery. When she heard the news that the Ark of God had been captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she went into labour and gave birth, but was overcome by her labour pains. As she was dying, the woman attending her said, "Don't despair. You have given birth to a son." But she did not respond or pay any attention. She named the boy Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel because the capture of the Ark of God because of the capture of the Ark of God and the deaths of her father-in-law and her husband, she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured." And then we go to the New Testament, James, on page 1045. James chapter 4 and verses 4 to 10. "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us? But he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says, 'God opposes the proud, but shows favour to the humble.' Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and be lifted up, and he will lift you up." Here, this is the word of the Lord.
Well, let me pray for us. Father, we thank you again for this day. We thank you that we can be here. We thank you for all your good things that you have blessed us with, most particularly the Lord Jesus. We pray that we may hear and obey your word. Amen. A crisis in leadership, corruption in high places, words, comments that are heard not only nearby, but all around the globe. And in Africa, wherever you go, that is often what people say as things continue to get worse in so many areas. In Australia, of course, we normally get them via royal commissions or special investigative journalist reports or media in some way or other. A crisis in leadership, corruption in high places. Of course, in church circles, poor leadership, ungodly conduct, can lead to the disgrace or fall of even well-known leaders. Friends, as we've been moving through 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel deals with Israel's leadership crisis. A leadership crisis made obvious as the book of Judges ends, when it says, "In those days, Israel had no king and everyone did as they saw fit." Sounds very much like today's world, doesn't it? Well, let's have a look at 1 Samuel 4 together. The story so far. As the judges' period fades into the people's desire for kingship, which comes up in 1 Samuel 8, God still is displaying his power at work in the people's lives. Does it particularly by raising up godly leaders like Samuel and later on, of course, King David. He raises them up for essentially a rebellious Israel. An Israel he has not yet given up on. We've already seen, as Craig has worked through the opening chapters, we've already seen how God has displayed his power by answering the godly prayer of the childless Hannah, a prayer addressing God as the Lord Almighty, literally the powerful Lord of hosts. And when we find Hannah praying again in chapter 2, she speaks of God's great sovereign power in both judgment on the one hand, he is the judge of all the world, and care for his people on the other. And as chapter 3 that we looked at last time flows into chapter 4, we see God's power at work in the life of Samuel. God reveals himself through his word to Samuel. So we find Samuel, the priest that God's raised up in fulfillment of his word back in chapter 2. Samuel, whose life the Lord has been moulding from conception onwards. Samuel, whom Israel, from Dan up in the north to Beersheba in the south, now recognises as the Lord's faithful prophet. And as we go through 1 Samuel 4, we can see the impact of failed leadership in Israel's national life. We read, "Now the Israelites went out to fight against the Philistines. The Israelites encamped at Ebenezer and the Philistines at Aphek." So you can see on the screen there, Shiloh, Ebenezer, Aphek. Now the Philistines had settled in the coastal plain of the Mediterranean down there around about 1200 BC. And they were basically a coalition of five city-states. And the city-states, you can see some of them on the screen, Ekron, Ashdod, Ashkelon, Gath and Gaza. Each had their own local lord or king, the way they organised themselves. But at this time, of course, Israel's main settlement was further to the east in the hill country, the area between that coastal plain and the Jordan Valley. Inevitably, a clash occurs over the control of that top area, that northern area. And so the Israelites and the Philistines are at odds with one another, enemies. And of course, later on, we meet a great enemy, that is Goliath, who comes from Gath. The Philistines are camped at Aphek, and their obvious intent when they're up north is really to expand over east to control that area. But the Israelites, of course, are blocking their way. They're encamped in the foothills of Ebenezer, and that distance between Shiloh and Ebenezer is roughly 32 k's or thereabouts. And Shiloh is where the ark is, it's where Eli is, and Samuel's been with Eli there. It's where Eli is supposed to be overseeing the sacrifices, the sanctuary in Shiloh. Now, as the story unfolds in this chapter, we see Israel suffering two major defeats. And the first was recorded here at the beginning. The Philistines deployed their forces to meet Israel, and as the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 of them. Now, as Israel grapples with this serious defeat, we read in verse 3 about the elders asking this question: why did the Lord, that is the covenant God, our covenant God, bring defeat on us? See, Israel recognises that their defeat is an act of God. It's not simply that they've been overpowered by a stronger army. So why? Why has the Lord done this? Yet the elders really should have understood the reason. See, in earlier defeats that Israel had experienced over the past 200 years or more, as you see in the book of Judges, the why lay in their sinful conduct. And that pattern of sinful conduct leading to defeat was really there from the very beginning when they were entering into the promised land. It was there with Achan's sin and Ai and the defeat of Ai. After the magnificent victory in Jericho, they go up to this small place of Ai and they're defeated. All because of sin in the camp, Achan's sin. Listen to this verdict from the book of Judges. "Yet Israel did not listen to their judges," that is the leaders that God had raised up during that period, "for they prostituted themselves to other gods and worshipped them." And so in the face of Israel's continued idolatry, God declares this: "Because this nation has violated the covenant that I ordained for their ancestors and has not listened to me, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations Joshua left when he died." For example, the Philistines. And they're really left to test the Israelites to see whether they would obey the Lord's command. But as we know, Israel didn't listen. Israel didn't obey the Lord. yet they still expected God to be for them, irrespective of their attitudes or their behaviour. The elders should have realised the link between the corrupt actions of Eli's sons, the leaders, and Israel's defeat. Yet it doesn't seem to have ever entered their thinking. And even more so when you recall the Lord's words given to Samuel, a word outlining the fall of Eli's house and God's coming judgment. He says this, "See, I'm about to do something in Israel that will make the ears of everyone who hears about it tingle. At that time, I'll carry out against Eli everything I have spoken against his family from beginning to end. And the guilt of Eli's house will never be atoned for by sacrifice or offering." Here is Eli, the head priest, overseeing sacrifices. Yet the sin of him and his sons could never be atoned for by those sacrifices. Well, what do the elders do? What's their battle strategy? They didn't get on their knees and ask God for an answer, did they? No waiting for the Lord's reply, no consulting a prophet. So maybe their question wasn't a real desire to actually understand what the Lord was doing. So what's the elder's strategy? Verse 3, "Bring the ark of the Lord's covenant from Shiloh so that he may go with us and save us from the hand," or that is the power, "of our enemies." We're not told exactly what was in their mind, but is this an attempt to remind the Lord of his obligations? Now, God, just listen to this, will you? Is it based on a false or superstitious belief that if they've literally got the ark with them, everything will go okay? Or is it simply that they're testing God? And so the elders' risky strategy really is put into action, isn't it? Verse 4, "So the people sent men to Shiloh and they brought back the ark." But verse 4 also highlights the danger of this strategy, because we get a long name for the ark, don't we? It's not just said the ark, it's the ark of the covenant of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim. That's the cherubim on the top there. So the Lord's throne was pictured as being there on the top. So this is the ark of the God who answers Hannah's prayer. This is the God who is holy, who knows and weighs everyone's actions and their sin. You see, the author is telling us, Israel, be very careful. Remember the warning of Deuteronomy 6, a warning, of course, that Jesus said to Satan, wasn't it? "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test, as you tested him at Massah. In the wilderness wanderings, Israel grumbled, and there was all over the water and the rock where the water came out." Now, as verse 4 ends, we're told who's carrying the ark. You see the poles that had people carrying it? It's Eli's worthless, ungodly sons, Hophni and Phinehas. Can Israel really expect God to keep the promises represented by the ark, irrespective of the contempt shown to the Lord by the priests who are literally carrying the ark? Deuteronomy also warns Israel of the consequences of failing to serve the Lord God alone, of failing to obey his word. And so when the ark arrives in the camp, Israel responds with such a great shout that the ground shook. I don't know if you've ever been in an earthquake, but it's a funny feeling when the ground shakes. We were in Broome one time, and I happened to be at the toilet when the earthquake struck. That was a very scary experience. The ground shook with their shout of glee, really. But the Philistines have a very different reaction, don't they? They react with fear. They're imagining that the ark's arrival meant that Israel's, that is the Egypt-defeating God, had arrived in the camp. But their fear produces a greater resolve to defeat the enemy, as verse 9 talks about. And then in verse 10, we find Israel's second defeat described. The Philistines fought and the Israelites were defeated. The slaughter was very great. Israel lost 30,000 foot soldiers, and the Ark of God was captured, and Eli's sons died. Notice how the reference to the Ark has changed. It's now the Ark of God, isn't it? When the Ark of God is in the hands of pagans, it's simply given that general name, the Ark of God. And the same when we get to later on in the chapter. The elders' strategy was a complete failure. It was a bit like the British in Singapore had the guns all pointed in one direction because they said the Japanese would only come in that direction. And of course they didn't. So many times in battles, strategy has been a complete failure. You see, the people's why question about why this had happened isn't because God doesn't keep his promises. No, the real problem is Israel's sin, as evidenced in the lives of those two corrupt sons of Eli. Israel's defeat reveals God's promised judgment has come. Israel suffers a massive loss, while the pagan Philistines capture the ark. And Hophni and Phinehas both die as God had prophesied. And of course, when Eli hears the news, he falls backward off his chair by the side of the gate. His neck is broken and he dies, again in fulfillment to the word of God. There's also a sad end for Phinehas' wife as well, isn't it? She dies in childbirth, but not before she names her son Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured." Notice again, Ark of God, not the Ark of the Covenant Lord. Ichabod, where is the glory? Someone asked me about why it was mentioned that Eli was heavy. Well, the word for heavy and the word for glory are the same sort of words in Hebrew, because glory just means heaviness, has essential meaning. So Eli was the one who was supposed to be bringing the glory of the Lord through Shiloh and the ark and the sacrificial system, and he completely failed. And the true glory of the Lord has departed. Where is the glory? The glory of God associated with the ark is now in the hands of the Philistines, pagans. They'll certainly regret it, as Craig will bring that out in the next week or so. They will regret having the ark. Where is the glory? A question that echoes throughout Israel's history. And the prophet Ezekiel, of course, prophet of the exile in Babylon, he sees the glory departing from Jerusalem in a vision, from the Jerusalem temple that was destroyed by the Babylonians. In a sense, the glory has been exiled. Where is the glory? This is as Ezekiel looks to the future. He looks to a future time when the glory will again fill the temple. And when will that take place? When the good shepherd arrives, as Ezekiel 34 talks about. And of course, when we get to the Apostle John, he answers Ezekiel's prophecy, doesn't he? You see, he says that the glory is found in Jesus, God in the flesh. John writes, "We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." And Jesus himself announces that he is the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. My sheep know my voice. I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. You see, the glory has come. The glory has come out of exile. And those in Christ will see his glory. Or as Paul talks about, the mystery hidden for ages is now the mystery of the hope of glory, that is Christ in us. What a blessing. The crisis in leadership, especially in Eli's family, is met by God sending his word, for he rules by his word. Recall how chapter 3 begins. In those days, the word of the Lord was rare. Why? Really, because of the sinful priests at Shiloh who did not know the Lord. Talk about a crisis in leadership, eh? The very priests did not know the Lord they were supposed to be serving. But God, the Lord Almighty, fulfills his promise to raise up a faithful priest. Hence the word of the Lord comes to Samuel. And consequently, all Israel acknowledges Samuel as the Lord's prophet. As chapter 4 opens, Israel's leadership crisis is met with the faithful prophet speaking God's word, declaring God was about to do something in Israel that will make the ears of everyone who hears about it tingle. And as you work through the chapter, you can see the rule of God being put into effect as he keeps his word. The prophecies about what will happen take place. So it's no surprise then that when we open the New Testament, we find Jesus entering our world as the Word. The Word who was with God is the Word that is God. And we see Jesus ruling by his powerful word, don't we? He speaks a word of command and diseases go. He speaks a word of command and demons flee. He speaks a word of command and the storm is stilled. He speaks a word of command and the dead are raised. Lazarus, come out. And he hobbles out. And of course, it's by his word we hear the gospel. The gospel call to repent and believe in Jesus. Friends, we're not only meant to hear that word, but to trust and obey it, to shape our lives by it. See, we're challenged to say, can we truly join with Samuel and say, speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. And in Hannah's second prayer, God is declared to be holy, none like the Lord, and the one who judges sinful behavior. 1 Samuel 4 reveals God's holiness in action as he judges the sinfulness of Israel, a sinfulness that put God to the test. And as a result, removes his symbolic presence by allowing the Philistines to capture the ark. Israel must not presume on the grace of God, must not bring the Lord to the test. For sinfulness reaps its reward of judgment and loss. And that's particularly seen over in chapter 6 as well. But Samuel, the prophet and priest, is the leader that God's raised up. And he'll bring God's word of repentance and renewal, as we will see in chapter 7. And as Israel repents, and as Samuel is praying, interceding for them, God will give them victory over the Philistines. God is still holy, and he is still faithful to his gospel word. Because the ultimate leader that God has raised up is Jesus Christ, who fulfills the roles of prophet, priest, and king. And of course, the sin problem that plagued Israel all the time, the sin problem that plagues all of humanity, as Romans tells us, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, is dealt with by Christ at the cross. And so when we turn to Christ, we share in the victory of the cross, the victory won by the eternal leader who solves our leadership crisis for all time. And our eternal leader now sits at the right-hand side of the majesty on high, as Hebrews 1 tells us, and he intercedes for his people. Jesus is praying for us in heaven right now. And of course, his presence is no longer symbolized by some wooden box. It's not some physical thing, but the permanent gift of the Holy Spirit. In the church calendar, this is Pentecost Sunday, a celebration of the Spirit having come. And he's come as a result of Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension to glory. Friends, what may tempt us to do exactly what Israel did, to test the Lord? Sometimes pressures, sometimes financial things, sometimes rejection by people can tempt us to treat God in a superstitious way. Maybe there are things in your life that you know you need to repent of, that are marring, that are blurring relationship with God. And maybe it's time to reset our eyes on Jesus. So who is the leader we effectively love and follow? Who is the leader shaping our thoughts and words and actions? Who is the leader we trust for the future? Perhaps we'll just pause for a moment. You may need to say something to God right now, and then I'll pray for us in a moment. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for what he's done. Father, we're really so sorry, as so often we fall into sin and treat you in a way that is so dishonoring. And so, Father, we pray that you'll forgive us this day, and that you'll refresh us and renew us and restore us through your Spirit, so that our lives may point to the faithful leader we have in Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. And we ask this in his name. Amen.